next week, refreshed as your people, having heard from you today. Amen. As Jeff mentioned, we are going to look at the topic of why does God allow suffering? And I guess I need to start with a disclaimer. And it's a huge topic, and no preacher or pastor could ever in half an hour hope to cover the entire topic. And so we're simply going to look at it through the eyes of Elihu in the book of Job. If you've got other questions on it, please, again, feel free to come and chat afterwards, and I'll try and help you out. But pain on different levels is all part of being human, isn't it? You don't have to go too far in the world or look on the internet for too long before you start seeing that pain is part of our everyday world. Most mornings I turn in and actually either look on TVNZ or BBC News. And again, normally the headline is something to do with the Islamic State going and all the war going across in Syria and Iraq. And if you look at what they're doing, they seem to be quite systematically either beheading people or just killing off people who disagree with them. And particularly in Mosul, it seems that Christians are amongst those who are suffering quite horrendously. So if you were to speak to those guys, they would say suffering is part of our everyday world, persecution. Many of you know Amjad Khan, part of the Redeemer congregation, who's been in Pakistan for most of this last year. And regularly we hear reports from him of what's going on in Pakistan, and regularly suffering and hardships of the Christians is part of their everyday life. Christians are discriminated against by the Muslims. But I'm sure even in your own experiences, even in your own workplaces or your families, suffering of various sorts is part of everyday life. And often if we're remotely deep thinkers, we're left crying out, why? Why, God, have you allowed this to happen to me? I've got no answers, God. Why? Just why? It's often a cry that is on Christians' lips when suffering comes. And perhaps it's made worse by the fact that often our experience is, God, you're not answering. Lord, I'm crying out to you. Why is this happening? But I hear no answer. Let me give a couple of examples. About 10 years ago, my grandfather died, and I can remember some days after the funeral, sitting in the lounge with my mother. And I can't remember how the conversation started, but I remember vividly the line that she gave me. She said, Gareth, the lines between God and myself are down. And there was an unwillingness on her part to try and, shall we say, restore the lines. The lines are down. And I know that my mother is not alone in this sort of thinking. A couple in the church in the UK where we are from, about eight, nine years ago, to start with, were rejoicing about the pregnancy of Vanessa, the second, of Nick and Vanessa were the couple, and they were rejoicing over the pregnancy of their second child. But after their first scan, they were left in utter tears as they were told by the doctors that there was something terminally ill with their child. So from about 3 months into the pregnancy, they knew that they would have to go through with the pregnancy, but it was highly unlikely that the child would be born alive. They were crying out, why? Why, God? Why our child? Just as we were reading, as Jeff explained, with the experience of the psalmist this morning. It's not wrong to have those cries. Why, God? Why are you allowing this to happen? But while on an individual case level, it's very difficult to answer that question, isn't it? Why are you allowing this suffering, Lord? On a general level, we do need to know that God is not silent. God is not silent when it comes to our suffering, as we'll see from the book of Job. But even in our pain, we do need to trust and cling to the goodness of God if we're to see, to accept, and to treasure the answers that he gives us, however hard they may be for us to take. Because if we don't, some stage down the line, whether it's days or months or years after the event, we may continue to wrongly accuse God of being silent in our pain. And we might take this as a sign of his anger towards us, as Job was beginning to do. Well, before we look at today's particular part of Job, let's just have a summary of what we've seen so far in Job from a few weeks ago. Job, we're told at the beginning of the book, was a righteous man, and he found himself unknowingly in a battle between God and Satan. And from Job's perspective, all he knew is that he suffered horrendous loss. He lost family members to start with. He lost huge amounts of wealth. And then finally, he lost his health as well. As the story of and the book of Job goes on, over the next 30 chapters, we meet some of Job's friends, three of them in particular, who try and comfort him with their take from God on why Job is suffering. The highlight comes right at the start of their time when they just sit down with Job and, shall we say, metaphorically put their arm around him. They don't say anything, but they can just see the pain that Job is going through as he's sitting there in utter agony, and they comfort him. And that's something that I think we need to learn to do for friends who are going through suffering, that just sitting there, being with them, not necessarily saying anything, it can be of great comfort. But the low light comes in the next 29 chapters, where they actually begin to open their mouths and they give their take on why Job is suffering. And their take is simply this: Job, you reap what you sow. And when you apply that to suffering, you get something quite mechanical like this. Job, if you were a good bloke, if you were a righteous bloke, you wouldn't be suffering as you are. Because the righteous, well, God protects those people. God doesn't allow righteous people to suffer. He only allows the bad people to suffer. Right? So it's obvious, Job, why you're suffering. I mean, look, you're not even suffering gently. You are going through the mill here. I mean, look at yourself and look at what you've lost. Job, whatever you might say about yourself, you are not a righteous man. You are a wretched sinner who is facing the curse of God. And all you need to do, Job, is own up, come on, cough up, confess, and everything will be sweet again. God will take all this punishment away, and everything will be restored to you, life will be merry. Right? You reap what you sow. The problem comes when Job refuses to do what they say. He refuses to confess of his sin in this way because he said, I've not sinned like this. You tell me I've done all this bad stuff, but I haven't. And Job instead complains at the insensitivity of his friends. And he complains that he is undeserving of such treatment from God. Well, after 30 odd chapters of uncomfort from his uncomforting friends, their voices slowly fade away to nothing as they begin to realize that Job isn't going to back down, and they realize the futility of their arguments. And then a new chap, a younger man, Elihu, comes on the scene. And if you can turn with me to Job chapter 32, we'll see what he has to say. Sorry, I haven't got a page reference, unless you've got one of these ones, in which case it's page 370. I'll just give you a few seconds to find Job chapter 32. Please don't be afraid to use the contents page of your Bible. It's what it's there for. So beginning Job chapter 32, Elihu comes on the scenes, and this is what he says. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite, of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. And the next few chapters, as we'll begin to see, Elihu begins to record his speeches, and he begins to bring some wisdom of why Job is suffering. If we were to put these kind of speeches as sermons into a little Bible college setting, Elihu would probably get a B minus. There's some good stuff in there, there's some not so good stuff in there, and there's the just downright insensitive stuff that he's obviously picked up on Job's friends from. So let's give him a B minus. In another way, if you like, reading his speeches is a bit like gold panning. If you've ever done gold panning, whether it's in a real river or just one of those pretend shanty towns that there is down on South Island, you'll know what you kind of do. You get given a bunch of stones in this ginormous pan, and somewhere in there is a little speck of gold. But to get there, you've got to do constant sort of sifting of it. So you've got all this rubbish, but amongst the rubbish, there's one or two gems, which is the gold. And I guess that's a bit like Elihu's speeches. There's a lot of rubbish within there before we finally get to God's verdict on it, on Job's suffering. But there are some gems in there that we're going to kind of focus upon. And the two pieces of wisdom that we're going to see from Elihu are this. God speaks in our suffering to lovingly correct us. God speaks in our suffering to lovingly correct us. And secondly, God speaks in our suffering to draw us closer to himself. Let's look at each one of those in turn. So first of all, God speaks in our suffering to lovingly correct us. When we left Job last time, you remember he was by himself on the outskirts of the town, cutting himself, covered in sores from head to toe, filled with deep pain. But Job's deepest pain wasn't the physical suffering he was going through. It was his spiritual state, his emotional state. And what he perceived as a total absence and silence from God himself. If you turn back with me to Job chapter 23, we'll read verses 1 to 9, where we can really see and feel Job's experience in his suffering. Job chapter 23, verse 1. Then Job replied, "Even today my complaint is bitter. His, that's God's, hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what his answer would. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No, he would press charges against me. There an upright man could present his case before him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him." So Job's deepest pain is that in his eyes, God is silent. Here's Job in his suffering, and he has no answers, despite him crying out, "Why, God? Why am I going through this?" And as Job's speeches go on, it leads Job to say some pretty wrong things, some quite staggering things. He said, "God has made me his enemy." He then describes that God is like an overseeing lord who has chained him up like a prisoner. He says that God has fired poisoned arrows at him, and that God has singled him out for unfair treatment. For Job, the despair came from a clash between what he was experiencing and what he believed about God. Because he believed that God would always bless the righteous and would always punish the wicked. And because he knew as he was a righteous man, he couldn't for the life of him understand why, in his eyes, God was causing him to suffer and to receive this pain. Surely, he thought, that's just something for the unrighteous. And even if I've got to go through this, then surely God could have the decency to speak to me. After all, he was a righteous man. But Job's problem was that he was allowing his current experience of pain and the apparent silence of God to dictate what he believed about God. And if, same for us today, if our beliefs about God are always governed by our experiences, then God is unlikely to be the same today and tomorrow. For our experiences have changed, don't they? One day we're in pain, the next we're okay. But while our experience changes, God is unchanging. So we can't let our experiences dictate what we believe about God. And so Elihu comes on the scene, taking it upon himself to correct Job. And if you can turn with me to chapter 33 and verse 14 to 16, we're going to see this first main point here. That Elihu says that that God is not silent when it comes to Job's suffering, but he speaks in various ways. So Job chapter 33, verse 14. For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings. So there's Elihu's point. God does speak, even though we can't perceive it. Job, even though you say he's not speaking to you, he is. And in verse 17 to 18, Elihu goes on to tell us why Job might be suffering. So verse 17, Elihu says of God, to turn a man from wrongdoing and to keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. So Elihu is saying, Job, in your suffering, you've allowed this little bit of pride, a sediment of pride, to cloud the purity of your life when it's been stirred up by suffering. Job, your suffering has caused you to say things about yourself and things about God that are simply untrue. And so at this stage, God, through Elihu, brings necessary truths to the attention of Job to lovingly correct him from his error-strewn beliefs. And what was the case for the Job can be the case for Christians today. Part of the pain that we may go through may stem from a wrong belief that we hold about God. For example, maybe we believe this, that God wants me to be happy and not to suffer. Or God wants me to live a quiet, peaceful life. Or God has plans for me to prosper materially. And such wrong beliefs can cause us to become angry at God if our experience doesn't match our belief. So if I'm not being blessed materially, if I'm going through poverty, well, God must be against me. If I'm suffering and I'm not having this quiet life that I so desire, well, God must be against me. And the problem is that once we start getting angry with God because our experience doesn't match our belief, then it can be a slippery slope downwards into total unbelief, and we just quit on God. But God, in his loving kindness, doesn't leave us like this. He seeks to correct us, as he does with Job. And like Job, however hard it is to take, we need to be ready to listen and willing to listen. In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this theme, and he tells us that God's discipline is for our good, just as a father disciplines his children out of love. So if you just skip forward to the New Testament and to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10, we can see it there. The writer of Hebrews says, "Our father disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness." You see, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that actually God's discipline upon us is a sign that we are his dearly loved, cherished children. It's not that we're his enemies. Let me just simply illustrate this. My son is 2 years old, and one of his favorite little activities to do is to try running onto the road. I mean, great fun if you're a two-year-old, until the obvious happens, the car comes along. So I don't just stand back and applaud him as he runs onto the road. I charge after him to stop him getting there, and then the first thing I do is I smack his hand. Is it designed to hurt him? Well, to an extent, yes. Is it because I'm his enemy? No, not at all. It's for his own good. It's because I love him that I discipline him. And all parents are the same. And so it is with God. God disciplines those whom he loves. And so when his discipline comes upon us as his children, whether it's directly through his Spirit, from his word, or through a brother or sister, don't take it as a sign that God is against you, that he's sort of there, sort of shaking his fist at you or enjoying punishing you. Not at all. For pain is not a sign of God's hostility, but of his love. In other words, God's purpose in his discipline is not to punish, but to save. To save us from wrong beliefs about ourselves and God, to save us from pride, and ultimately, to save us from death and destruction. So both Elihu in the Old Testament and the writer of Hebrews Don't picture God as this angry judge, but as a redeemer, a savior, a rescuer, as a doctor. And the pain that he causes us is like that of the surgeon's knife, not the executioner's whip. So there's our first point, that God speaks to us in our pain to lovingly correct us. The second thing Elihu wants to teach us through the book of Job is that God speaks in our pain to lovingly draw us closer to himself. As I said at the start, there's gems amongst the speeches of Elihu, along with some rubbish. And the second main gem we see comes in chapter 36 of Job. So if you could flick back to Job, and we'll pick up in verse 36. Chapter 36, sorry. So in chapter 36, Elihu explains his view of suffering by looking and doing a contrast between the righteous people and the ungodly people. And we'll pick up at verse 6. Elihu says of God, "He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their rights. He does not take his eyes off the righteous. He enthrones them with kings and exalts them forever. But if men are bound in chains, held fast by cords of affliction, he tells them what they have done, that they have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. If they obey and serve him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. But if they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart harbor resentment. Even when he fetters them, they do not cry for help. They die in their youth among male prostitutes of the shrines. But those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction." So in verse 13, we see that the wicked too receive suffering, but they see it as God punishing them. And their result is that they harbor anger against him, and it results in destruction. The righteous, however, in verse 15, if you look down, it says, God delivers them in their suffering. Now, we might expect it to say that God delivers the righteous from their suffering. I mean, that's the viewpoint that these guys like Job have. Yeah? If suffering were to come upon me, well, God would quickly remove me from it. But God won't allow us to see that. Instead, he says God delivers from our suffering, through our suffering, sorry. It's through the suffering that God's people go through that there can be healing. If any of you are familiar with with C.S. Lewis as a writer, you'll know his very famous Narnia series. And in his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, about halfway through the series, he makes this, C.S. Lewis, through the story, makes this exact same point. I'll read you a section from it in a minute, but this is the kind of the background story. Edmund and Lucy, who you may be familiar with from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Eustace and Prince Caspian are on a quest on a boat to the Lone Islands, and they're there to find the seven lost lords of Narnia. Well, on landfall, Eustace leaves the group to avoid having to do the work needed to repair the ship that's been damaged in the storm. And when a sudden downpour comes, he quickly finds shelter in a cave. But the cave belongs to a dragon, and as with all good fantasy stories, like The Hobbit, the dragons are sitting upon, yep, you've guessed it, heaps and heaps of treasure. And the dragon's treasure that Eustace sees fills his mind with just sheer greed. And so he stuffs his pockets in any way he can and puts all this jewelry of gold and silver upon himself. But as he sleeps upon all this treasure, he's transformed into this dragon. And as a dragon, as the story continues, he becomes aware of how bad his previous behavior was. And he attempts to shed the skin, the scales that he has as a dragon, but without any success. For as he kind of tries to rip it off himself, all he discovers is layer upon layer of these thick scales. It's only with the help of the great lion Aslan that he's able to become human again, though the process that he describes is very painful. Let me read to you what Eustace has to say about the process of healing. This is Eustace speaking after the event. Then the lion, Aslan said, "But I don't know if it spoke. You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty near desperate now. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I'd no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again." This is Elihu's point about God and Job's suffering. God's dealings with us, though painful, are for our healing. And as it was with Eustace, so it is with us. Suffering can make a righteous person, a Christian, sensitive to their sinfulness. It helps them to hate their sin, to leave it behind, and instead pursue the ways of God. This is the lesson that Job needed to learn, and it's a lesson that all of us here today need to learn as well. We will all have to go through pain if we're not to gratify our sinful nature and instead pursue a life in the Spirit. But it is in the pain that God's work, helping us pursue holiness. For there's dimensions of holiness, dimensions of getting closer to God, of living a more godly life, that we can only learn through pain. Because pain will open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to God's ways like nothing else, to hearing his compassionate voice, luring us away from our old self, and instead drawing us into that closer relationship with him and into his ways. But there's another way as well that God will use pain to lovingly draw us closer to himself. For our pain can help us take our eyes off the earthly, temporary things that so easily entangle us, that we so easily fix our eyes upon. And instead it can help us lift our eyes up to Christ and to see the spiritual blessings that we already have in him and that some that are still to come, to invisible eternal realities. Suffering can help us really see that we are fully in Christ and that we can rejoice in the goodness of God, that we can see eternity with him free of sin as something we can grab hold of as a reality now. Sometimes it takes suffering for us to be able to glimpse and grasp realities such as these. And again, Elihu is not alone in making this point. Both Peter, as Jeff read to us earlier, and James in the New Testament say similar things. Let's just turn back to that 1 Peter passage that we had read to us earlier. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. Peter says that in the glory that's to be revealed, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. That's our experience, isn't it? We suffer grief. We have trials of all kinds now. But look, Peter goes on. He says the reason, verse 7, these have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So Peter is saying, look, as New Testament believers, as Christians, we're to expect trials, we're to expect pain, we're to expect suffering. That's part of being a Christian in this life. But they're not given to destroy us or as punishment for wrongdoing. Instead, they're given by God to refine our faith, to take away the blemishes that we have, to remove our sinful tendencies, to deepen our dependence upon Christ, and to make us a more devoted follower of him. Let me try and just give a simple example to illustrate this. At work over this last couple of months, I've had a very challenging relationship with a colleague, and it has made particular parts of my work as a teacher particularly unpleasant. after I shared this sort of story with a few friends in our church, I was asked by one of the people who said, well, are you praying for this lady? Are you praying for this colleague? Which I felt immediately convicted of, because I was very quick to share the suffering that I was going through, but very slow to turn it into prayer. Even though I know that Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. It's one thing to know it, but in my own experience there, it took a little bit of suffering, a very light dose, to bring that reality home. It was through suffering that my eyes and my heart were open to the reality of needing to pray for this particular colleague who was making life unpleasant. And so in God's goodness, this very light dose of suffering has made me ever so slightly more holy, in that now I am praying for someone who is my enemy. So rather than seeing pain as something negative, we should indeed instead see it as something positive, something given to us as individually designed, expert therapy from our great loving doctor, Jesus, who loves us more deeply than we could ever imagine and desires for us to be more intimate with him, to have a deeper, more intimate relationship with himself. Let me finish with a story that I hope can draw this out even more. How God can use our pain to draw us into a more loving, intimate relationship with him. At the start, I shared a story of some friends in the UK, Nick and Vanessa, who had to go through 6 months of the pregnancy knowing that their second child, Grace, would be either born still or at most would have a week or so to live. And you can remember that they were crying out, why? Why, God, have you allowed this to happen? As the pregnancy went on, Vanessa regularly had to go into hospital to have a lot of the fluid that was around the baby drained so that it could survive a little bit longer. But it looked very, very unlikely that baby Grace would ever be born alive. And Nick, who was a close friend of mine, and I often went cycling together, and he grappled heavily with why this was happening. And he often cried out, why? Why are you allowing this to happen? And he often felt that, as I said earlier, the lines were down. However, as the time for birth came along, the miracle that took place was just outstanding, that in God's goodness, not only was Grace miraculously born alive, but Nick and Vanessa got an entire month to treasure holding Grace in their hands before she went to be with Jesus. And after her death, again, Nick and I continued to cycle, and he went through, unsurprisingly, a stage of depression. But the rock that he clung to in his depression was Christ. And now, 8 years later, Nick and Vanessa remain committed followers of Jesus, and they know that God, as that expert doctor, chose that stage of their lives, that stage of their marriage, to lovingly draw them closer to him. They themselves will testify of the goodness of God and their deliverance in their pain as they got to hold Grace for that month. And they will testify of how their holiness has increased as a result of this divinely apportioned medicine by their great doctor. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're sorry when we at times see pain and suffering and trials as something that you've given us, maybe by mistake, or because you're angry with us, or because we've committed some grievous sin. Lord, I pray that something of what we have heard from you today will warm our hearts to know that suffering and trials come from you as our loving Redeemer, our loving Doctor, as medicine, not to draw us away from you, but to draw us closer to you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing love that we can see as you deliver us through our trials. And we pray, Lord, that we would hold on to you in our trials, that we would cling to you, that we would see you as the rock who is unchanging. And we pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.